Thank you, Tim, for reading the scriptures and praying. Thank you, worship team. It's good to see you. You obviously adjusted your clocks and you're here, right? I remember our first church in the fall at Daylight Savings, I showed up and nobody was there. I'm like, wow. Well, I'm a little early. We'll see. And then nobody came. And I'm like, what is... Finally, the worship guy who came early too, he's like, Greg, you're here early. I'm like, yeah, where is everybody? He goes, well, it's Daylight Savings. You missed it. You could have slept in an hour. Oh, man. Anyway, we figured it out. Well, let me pray quick and just ask God to bless our time. Lord, thank you. We are here. You are here. And we'd ask that you would speak to us. Use my words about your word to meet each of our needs. Lord, we come to church with different things on our minds and our hearts, and you know all that's going on. And so thanks that you can meet us in a special way. We look to you, and thank you in advance for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Do you know this hymn, Standing on the Promises? Standing, standing, standing on the promises of God, my Savior. Standing, standing, I'm standing on the promises of God. When you stand on something, you're committing your weight to it. That it's going to hold you up, right? You're trusting it. And promises are important. The promises of God. How many promises of God are there, do you think? I thought, man, I don't know. Well, I had to Google it. And one guy figured it out. There's over 7,000 promises of God. 7,487 promises that God makes to people. Yeah. And promises are important, right? We teach our kids, hey, if you make a promise, you got to keep it. And unfortunately, you and I, along the way, somewhere, have been victim to where people haven't kept their promises. And maybe we wonder, well, God, do you keep your promises? Or maybe you keep them for other people, I see, but nah, what about me? I'm not sure. Well, God had made a promise to this family that we've been tracking with back initially with Abraham. God had made a promise of descendants. You're going to be a great nation. And of a relationship. God says, I will bless you. And I'm going to give you a land. We even call that land. They eventually end up in what? The promised land. And that promise not only went to Abraham, but filtered down through his family. To his grandson Jacob. To his great-grandson Joseph. And we're wondering, well, how is this going to play out? Jacob's an old man, and he had thought for over 20 years that his son Joseph was dead. Long gone. But now he hears that, no, Joseph is alive. He's living in Egypt. He's in charge. Maybe a little hard to believe, but when he sees the wagons of provisions coming to get them, you know, he struggles maybe a little bit to believe, but okay, God, you're at work. And so he takes some steps of faith and he obeys God. And that's the key thought this morning. You can count on the promises of God. The promises. We're going to look at two promises that God makes to Jacob and his family and that he makes to you and your family. In application here. Here's the first one. God promises his presence. He tells Jacob, I am with you. I'll go with you. I'm there. You can count on me. Sometimes, especially at Christmas, we remember God's name, Emmanuel, God with us. You say, that's a promise. Well, How does that help that God is with us? How does that help Jacob? How does that help you and me? Well, let's look. That God's presence is going to give us a great comfort. Israel, like Tim said, that was another name God had given to Jacob. He goes off to Beersheba. Beersheba was kind of the southern part of the territory there. And you can see he calls Jacob by name, Jacob, Jacob, and he responds. And he says, I'm gonna go with you. So he packs up and he goes to Beersheba. This was a familiar place to he and his family. His grandfather Abraham had lived there. His father Isaac had lived there. And Jacob had even lived there. And there was a kind of a family altar that his father and his grandfather had worshipped there. And so it was fairly familiar and comfortable. I hope you have found God's comfort in places that are familiar to you. His presence. Hopefully that's true here at church or where you live, where you work, or where you go to school. God's with me. And that's day after day, year after year, and you've kind of gotten used to that, and that's good. Jacob had never been beyond Beersheba. He had never gone to Egypt. So it was a little scary, no doubt. What would he find? Would he be safe? Would, at his advanced age and all his family, you know, is this a smart move or what? But God's going to say yes. In Egypt, it will be different. It will be change. It may be a little unfamiliar, a little uncomfortable, but God's going to add this detail of Egypt to the promise now that he had promised his way back when in Abraham, you're going to be a great nation. Well, now that great nation is really going to grow in Egypt. But it's going to be a challenge. Sometimes we Christians can get in trouble when it comes to change, can't we? Where we're confronted with change and we suspect God is leading, but we never ask him. So we just go off one way or the other. Or maybe God really is leading, like it was here. This is something different. But because it feels uncomfortable or a little unknown, we don't follow God's leading. We get afraid, or we doubt God's promises. Well, no matter what, whether it's familiar or unfamiliar, God is going to be there, and his comfort in person helps us, doesn't it? He told Isaac, don't be afraid. He calls him by name, and he responds. And he kind of reaffirms the covenant. You're going to be a great nation, just like I promised your father and your grandfather. So in the midst of a worship service, remember at Beersheba, Isaac was praying and worshiping there. In the midst of a worship service, here's what God tells him. He says, you're on the right path, Jacob. I want your family in Egypt. And someday, it's going to be a huge family and nation, really the beginning of the nation or the people of Israel. And eventually I'll call you back, your family back to Canaan. And even, you know, the boy that you thought had died, yes, he's alive, and he's going to be there at the very end when you close your eyes in death. and I'm going to be there in the midst of it all. So God's presence brings great comfort. Here's how King David wrote it. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? Because you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. God's presence does that, doesn't it? It comforts us. It also gives us confidence. Okay, I'm not totally sure about this, God, but here we go, because you're going with me. Isaac was at Beersheba, and he kind of stopped and waited and prayed. He realized old Jacob had learned some things along the way, that going your own way without walking with God or talking with God often leads to problems. Nope, he's got the go-ahead. Jacob set out from Beersheba, and he took his whole family, wagons, livestock, sons, grandsons, daughters, granddaughters. I can imagine this whole group of folks when they came through into the town of Egypt, that probably looked like a bunch of hillbillies. Do you remember that old show, The Beverly Hillbillies, you know, where they were sort of misplaced? That's probably what it looked like. Who are these people? Egyptians could have snickered, you know, or made fun or wondered, you know, where do these people come from? But Jacob and his family, they could laugh, but they had some great confidence that this was God's plan. That God was with them. That no matter what was going to happen, and they didn't know, of course, what was going to happen, it would make them invincible. So Isaac is comfortable in obeying God and letting God be God. Now, God didn't tell him many details. He didn't tell him how long you'd be in Egypt, how big your family would get. Now, we know the kind of the rest of the story, that they would be there for over 400 years in Egypt. And that their family would grow to somewhere between 1 to 3 million people by the time Moses led them out of Egypt. Yeah, I'd say that's a big family. He doesn't know that. All he knows is God's promise and God's presence. And so with confidence, he's standing on those promises, and he moves forward. I think that's good encouragement to us, right? Like where God says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I am with you even to the end of the age. Nothing can separate you from my love. I am there always. And so God's presence gives us great confidence as we go to school, as we go to work each day. What maybe something new, something not new. Even as our church moves into the future, God's presence. Okay, so God promises his presence. That's a good thing, but where are we going with all this? Do we just sort of wander around in life? You know, and just, well, God is with us, but does God know what he's doing? Is he doing anything? Well, that's the second promise. God promises his plan. God always has a plan. He's not making it up. He's not, well, I don't know, let's see how that works out. No. God knows, he designs a plan. He executes that plan with great precision and power. So God has a plan. Question is, will I trust it? Well, I trust him. Well, let me give you three truths about God's plan here. First, that God's plan is sovereign. We skipped some in-between verses because it was all the names, 70 names. I teased Tim because another time when Tim read the scriptures was at Christmas time in Matthew's genealogy, and I made him read 42 names in that time. So I spared you that. He would have done it, obviously. So these are all the names, and it lists all these people. The time is ready for Jacob and his family to go down to Egypt. How did that work out? What was involved? Well, this is sort of the human side of things. Okay, they leave and they go to Egypt. But let's look at the divine side of things a bit, where really that God was setting the stage for centuries for them to be there in Egypt. Earlier in Genesis 26, God told Jacob, don't go down to Egypt. Now he says, do go to Egypt, because the time is right. The plan is working. He could have, and maybe we could have even mistakenly thought, well, then Egypt is not part of God's plan. And this whole Joseph story, wow, Joseph he's out of God's will. Things are going to get all messed up. No, no, no. God's working a plan, and now that plan is, it's time to take some more steps. Who's involved in this, in God's plan? Well, where are we? Down at the very bottom there. All those who came were 70. A lot of people. And God knows each one of them. He named them. I'm glad God doesn't lose track of people in your family, aren't you? Maybe you don't have that big a family. Maybe you do. Maybe it's even bigger. Doesn't matter. God knows everybody in your family. He doesn't lose track. He doesn't... I mean, we only have three kids, and I can't even get their names straight sometimes. Like, how can I name 70? But God doesn't have that problem. It took quite a bit of work, though, on God's part, to order history, the control of the climate, to have 7 years of great crops, and then right after that, 7 years of no rain and no planting and no harvesting of bad crops. It involved the jealousy of Joseph's brothers. Just by chance, a caravan passing by that was going to Egypt, where they sold him. All the hardships and testing and training for Joseph to be second in charge of all of Egypt. God was at work. Now, it started out kind of slow. Go back to Joseph's great-grandfather Abraham. God says, Abraham, you're going to be a great nation. And it doesn't say this, but I can imagine he looks at his wife Sarah and says, well, it's just the two of us right now. That's, how's that going to be? Abraham was 100 years old when Isaac was born. Isaac was 60 when the twins were born. Esau, Jacob and Esau. Kind of a slow start. But 400 some years later, when they leave Egypt, there were 600,000 men. And if you have them be married with a couple kids, that's a couple million people. That's how God works, isn't it? Now, we live in a time of hurry, where things have to move along. And if we don't see immediate results, we kind of worry and wonder, God, do your promises really work? I don't see anything happening, it's going too slow. You really know what you're doing. But he does. God does. God's plan is very sovereign. It's sovereign in history. It's sovereign in his church. He promises, Jesus says, I'm going to build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Well, do you ever wonder about that promise? I don't know, God. It doesn't look like you're winning very good. Satan and evil seems to be getting the better hand. Boy, the church just doesn't seem to be going like it should. Are you sure about this plan, God? Or in your own life, God says, I've got a plan for you. And I want to talk to you about it every day and lead you and guide you and I'll show you great things. I don't know, God. God's plan is sovereign. Let's keep going. God's plan is gracious. Look how gracious God works with Jacob and his family. Sure enough, they go get him. Joseph hops in his chariot and drives out to meet his father. They meet each other and they just cry for a while. And dad says to Joseph, now let me die since I've seen your face and know that you're still alive. Oh, I can finally die in peace. Which maybe would have been an exciting ending, I guess. But he lives in Egypt 17 more years to see Joseph in action, meet his grandsons and his daughter-in-law, to see God at work. His joy and grace to the father and the son too. Finally, he gets to see his dad again. And he's going to introduce him to Pharaoh. And not be ashamed, but very proud. And even that, well, he tells Pharaoh, the land of Goshen is just great. It's perfect for my family. Pharaoh says, okay, great. Set it up. Make it happen. God's just very gracious. Finally, God's plan is sovereign. It's gracious. And it's holy. It's holy. Now, what do I mean by that? Holy means separate, apart, set apart for a purpose. Well, Goshen was that place. It was prime pasture land. His family was changing locations, but they weren't going to change occupations. They still were going to be shepherds or what, keepers of livestock. And so here was a separate place for them to live and to do what they were going to do. It was also separate in a sense that it was a little isolated from the rest of Egyptian culture and life because they had their own place to live. And as we'll see, Egypt did not worship God. They had a whole bunch of gods. They didn't worship the one true God. And so Jacob and his family were a little buffered from that. You and I still live in Egypt. We still live in the world, don't we? But we're not of the world. God wants us to be holy and separate. Now, it doesn't just take us home to heaven. We still live here, of course. But, well, this is God's plan. That's two promises out of 7,487. That's 7,485 more promises to go. I don't know about you, but sometimes, you know, I read a promise in Scripture and it doesn't always seem obvious in my life. But it's true. God's at work. So let me close with just a little poem here. Maybe some of you have heard this before. It's called Footprints in the Sand, written by a lady, Mary Stevenson. She said, one night I had a dream. I dreamed I was walking along the beach with the Lord, and across the sky flashed scenes from my life. And for each scene, I noticed two sets of footprints in the sand, one belonging to me and the other to the Lord. Well, when the last scene of my life flashed before me, I looked back at the footprints in the sand, and I noticed that many times along the path of my life, there was only one set of footprints. And I also noticed that this happened at the very lowest and saddest times in my life. Well, this really bothered me. So I questioned the Lord about it. Lord, you said that once I decided to follow you, you'd walk with me all the way. But I've noticed that during the most troublesome times in my life, there's only one set of footprints. I don't understand. When I need you the most, you'd leave me. The Lord replied, my precious child, I love you and would never leave you. During your times of trial and suffering, when you see only one set of footprints, it was then that I carried you. That's God's promise, isn't it? He's there with us every step of the way to the very, very end. As we think about communion today, I want us to think about and focus on God's promises. Let me read what Jesus says in the Gospel of John, chapter 6, starting in verse 47. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. But this is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. I thought, well, how can that be? And they kind of grumbled and accused Jesus or questioned him. So Jesus says to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. What's the promise here? Who is this? Well, it's Jesus talking. Who is Jesus? He says, well, he's the bread from heaven. He's the bread of life. That life is sustained and provided by him. Well, how do we do that? Well, we respond, of course, by faith. And the picture here, eating and drinking, are sort of action pictures of faith. We trust God. Now, we're not saved by taking communion. We know that. We're saved by faith in the grace of God, and that's demonstrated here. So we rejoice and we remember our salvation, but there's also a sense of sustenance, of nourishment that comes from doing this. Not that the bread and the wine are changed into the body and blood of Jesus, no. But in the elements, we discern Christ. Yes, Jesus, this is you. Your body broken for me. Your blood spilled for me. Your very life given to me as life. So today I want us to think about it as a supper. the Lord's Supper. Right? Where it nourishes our soul. It gives us joy or peace or whatever it is that you need today. Talk to the Lord about that.